Well, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open with me to Exodus chapter 20. If you only brought a New Testament, you are in trouble today. We are in the Old Testament this season. So Exodus chapter 20. If you're looking for a great Bible reading app, can I commend to you Read Scripture? It's an app called Read Scripture. It's brilliant, has embedded in it these awesome teaching videos by a group called The Bible Project, and it's brilliant. So if you feel like, I don't know how to read my Bible, well, I just opened 1 Timothy, and I don't know who Timothy is and where he's writing to. It's a great app called Read Scripture. That's the name of the app. It's a free app, yeah. So there you go, that's your app of the day. We should have it in, we'll put it in the bulletin for another time so you can find it. So last Sunday, if you were here, you'll know, I introduced a new series within our extended Exodus study, exploring the Ten Commandments. And so today we're gonna do a little more of looking at the Ten Commandments as a whole and then dive into the first commandment. So with that said, let us pray, okay? Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God of Exodus, you who heard the cry of the Israelites long before they cried out, who saw their suffering, who saw and heard the cry of the Egyptians in their idolatry, you who came in mercy and grace to rescue, to reveal yourself and rescue the Israelites and call the Egyptians away from idolatry into your life. Oh God, we need you again today to come near and rescue us. We've already said, especially in Siobhan's prayer, how in many ways we live in a fragile place. And we come today in acknowledgement for all of us, for all the best sweater we're wearing or whatever, best smile we're putting on or coping mechanisms we bear. We come as a people who share a need for your mercy and grace, for your revelation, God, for your action, for you to show up. And so we ask, God, we are here because you are a God that does stuff. You're a God that has chosen to make yourself known and in Christ to reconcile women and men to yourself. So we ask that you would meet us today in your word and in your people. Amen. All right. I just flew in midnight last night from my grandmother's funeral. She was 96, wonderful gift to my family. So I have a little bit of fatigue, but a great amount of thankfulness in my heart for the gifts of my grandma. My brain's just there. Let's dive into this. Ten Commandments. I'm sure many of us maybe rarely have had a conversation of late about the Ten Commandments. This isn't our typical sort of topic, right? We get fixated on a lot of things, but the Ten Commandments don't get a lot of press these days. We seem to regard them as something from the past, as primitive moral guidelines that we've moved well beyond. In society at large, often, and maybe even in the church, we have this view for many reasons. But as I've come back to them again recently, I've been struck with how needed they are today for how we go about life together. I want you to think with me just simply here. Imagine what our world would be like. What Victoria, the West Shore, life in Ethiopia and Sasiga, or in Venezuela with all that's going on politically, the instability there, Middle East, in the city, in the suburbs. Imagine what our world would be like if everyone fulfilled the Ten Commandments. If everyone faithfully lived the life described in the Ten Commandments. If no one lied, but always told the truth. Wow, our families would be different. If no one slandered their parents, but honored them. If there was no such thing as theft, if no one committed adultery, but honored their marriage vows and that of others, imagine. Imagine a world where everyone took a real Sabbath every week, and no one coveted what others have, but were perfectly content with what they have. Imagine how life would be different. How different our families would be, how different our communities, our churches would be. J.I. Packer, trusted Christian theologian, once said, "Were this the case, community life would be transformed, and massive national and international problems would dissolve overnight." The Ten Commandments are not outdated moral laws. They map a way to keep from destruction, a way that our world desperately needs. Think of it from the other side. Would you want to live in a world where everyone around you broke the Ten Commandments? Where everyone around you lied, coveted, dishonored their parents, murdered, stole, committed adultery, misused the name of the Lord God, and never took a Sabbath? I wouldn't either. Sadly, this sounds a lot like our world at times. Again, as Packer has distilled it, where the law's moral absolutes are not respected, people cease to respect either themselves or each other. Humanity is deformed, and society slips into the killing decadence of mutual exploitation and self-indulgence. Packer wrote those words some 40 years ago, but what he describes feels profoundly live today. People cease to respect either themselves or others. Humanity is deformed, and society slides into the killing decadence of mutual exploitation and self-indulgence. All that to say, the Ten Commandments are not outdated moral guidelines or laws. We have not surpassed our need for them. They map out a way to keep from destruction, a way that our world desperately needs, a needed standard for our life together. Which means there's good reason for us to spend some time on them. Whether we are followers of Jesus or not, it is worthwhile for us to spend some time reflecting on the Ten Commandments and their implications for our lives. But as many have said, and maybe you are thinking as I speak, the Ten Commandments are really just a baseline description of morality. Or to use the language of Exodus, they are a baseline description of holiness. God's call for his people to be holy as he is holy involves far more than just keeping the Ten Commandments, which is good, right? Because our hearts and our world long for more than just what is described in the Ten Commandments. We need more than this. The Ten Commandments may keep us from throttling one another, but they will not inspire us to build a hospital for one another, right? I remember when Janet and I were looking to buy our first place, a townhouse, a bunch of years back in a place in a time when housing was slightly more affordable. And yes, I'm young, and yet still I know that feeling. And I was talking with the owners of this townhouse, and upon hearing that I was a young Christian pastor, they said to me, "Oh, we're Christians too. We seek to live by the Ten Commandments." That was their definition of what it means to be a Christian. And I thought to myself, among other things, that's it? We're Christians. We seek to live by the Ten Commandments. Is that it? Is that all that God desires for us? Is that the life that Jesus went to the cross to give us? No, right? The fullness of life is found in Jesus, who is both the revelation of true holiness in all of its fullness and the one in whom we can come to experience this fullness. So no, the Ten Commandments are just a baseline. God's desire, God's intention for us is not simply that we wouldn't commit adultery, but that we would be the kind of people who love our spouses faithfully where we are married, joyfully, sacrificially, and who support and honor the marriages and relationships of others. Not simply that we would not commit murder, but that we would be the kind of people who forgive others, who seek reconciliation, who cultivate relationships, who have the capacity and hunger to love our neighbors as ourselves. Not only that we wouldn't covet what others have, but that we would be thankful and content with what we have and generous with others, and on, right? The Ten Commandments are basic to holiness, but they are not the fullness. In them, we don't see the fullness of life. For that, we need the revelation of Jesus. Which begs the question then, why study the Ten Commandments? Are Christians even called to keep the Ten Commandments? Didn't Jesus come to do away with the law? Doesn't Paul say that because of Jesus, we are no longer under the law but under grace? Isn't there something even almost unchristian about doing a study in the Ten Commandments? Some would say. And it is true, as we read the New Testament, as we listen to Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the writers of the New Testament, we see so clearly that in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has freed us from the law. But what does that mean? Are we just to throw it out, as some might say? Well, according to the New Testament, and specifically Jesus and the Apostle Paul, no. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." As Paul says in Romans 3, Paul having argued persuasively that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, goes on to say, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." It's true that in Christ we have been set free from the law, but not in a way that we now disregard it, but rather in a way that we are now no longer condemned by it. In truth, and I'm stealing this line from many others, Dale Johnson being one, for those who are in Christ, the Ten Commandments are no longer just commands, they become promises. They are a description of the kind of people that God will make us as we seek and follow Jesus by the Spirit. The Ten Commandments are no longer in Christ just commands, they are promises. They are a description of the kind of people that God is making us as we follow Jesus by the Spirit. God, who is holy, God, who is trustworthy, God, who is faithful, says to us, "As I am faithful, as you live in me, you will be faithful. As I am a truth speaker, as you live in me, you will become a truth speaker. As I keep my vows, as you live in me, you will keep your vows. As I am holy, as you live in me, you will be holy." They're no longer just what we must do. In Christ, they are what we will do as we follow Jesus by the grace of the life of his Spirit in us. So, let's dive into the first one. Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." Pause for dramatic effect and dry mouth. Why start here? Do you ever do that? The Lord's Prayer, I always feel like this with the Lord's Prayer. Second half of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation." It's so accessible. All of us are like, boom, I'm right there. But you start with "Hallowed be thy name." We don't know what it means. Similarly with the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why start here? Why not start with something more concrete, like dealing with your parents, or coveting, or adultery, or Sabbath? Like, those are all really concrete, very nameable. It's easy for us to recognize if we've done it or we haven't done it. Why not start with something more simple, more accessible, more tangible? Great question. Thank you for asking. Because in a very real sense, the first commandment is the only commandment. And I mean that. Although we often talk about them as the Ten Commandments, there is really only one. "You shall have no other gods before me." Why? How can I say this? How is this the only commandment? Because as John Piper and many others would agree, as John Piper has said, all the rest of the commandments are the kinds of things that we will do from our hearts if our hearts are truly delighted with and resting in the glory of God's faith. Face. Grace. Grace. I just flew in late last night. All the rest of the commandments are the kind of things that we will do from our hearts if our hearts are truly delighted with and resting in the glory of God's grace. Or to put it more simply, all the rest of the commandments are the kinds of things that we will do from our hearts if only we would love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, if we would have no other gods before him. St. Augustine said, love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then do whatever you want. That's what he was saying. Because what we will want will be the glory of God. In a very real sense, the first commandment is the only commandment. For if we would keep the first commandment, we would keep all the rest. If we would love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, then we would not bow down to any idol. We would not misuse the name of the Lord our God. We would remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We would honor our father and mother. We would not murder, commit adultery, steal, give false testimony, or covet what is not our own. Rather, we would love our neighbors as ourselves, because God's love would overflow in us for all that God loves. Or on the flip side, it is the fact that we break the first commandment, the fact that we worship other things, lesser things, that we have other gods before, beside God, that lead us to break all the other commandments. Goren Larson, an Old Testament scholar, says it this way: every sin emerges from the fact that God no longer is first in our lives. Every sin emerges from the fact that God is no longer first in our lives. For when God is no longer first, when we trade in the worship of a living God for lesser things, be it pleasure, escape, appearance, comfort, ease, possessions, power, attention, reputation, control, whatever it is, we end up destroying ourselves and others. When we put anything at the center of our lives apart from God himself, we end up destroying ourselves and others. We end up using others because we love things instead of using things to love God and others. Again, to quote J.I. Packer, when we turn from worshiping God to the worship of lesser things, people cease to respect either themselves or each other. Humanity is deformed, and society slides into the killing decadence of mutual exploitation and self-indulgence. And because of this, God commands us to worship him alone. He doesn't just invite us. He doesn't just call us. He doesn't just suggest to us. No, he commands that we have no other gods before him or beside him, an equally fitting translation. Why? Why is God so jealous for our devotion and allegiance? Why does God want and have to be first in our lives and hearts? I think it's increasingly evident. Exodus 20, verse 2, the preface to all the commandments, tells us, he commands that we have no other gods before him because he loves us like no other God does. As the Israelites would have experienced in their 400 years in Egypt. Let me say that again and more directly. God commands that you and I worship him alone, have no other gods before him, because he loves you more than anything else or anyone else ever could. Exodus 20, verse 2, I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you. He's not just some God that makes demands of us. That's what gods do. He commands our entire allegiance, not because he is cruel or power hungry or selfish, but because he loves us and knows that when we worship lesser things, we become lesser things. God commands our utter allegiance because he alone loves us and knows that idolatry will always and necessarily undo us, ruin us and others, as the Israelites had experienced at the hands of the idolatrous Egyptians. Why would we want to worship and serve any other God besides the saving God who loves us? Why would we not want to bow the whole of our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord? Who else knows us and loves us like him? Nothing else makes sense. It doesn't make sense to worship, to run after, to surrender our lives to lesser things, but we all do it all the time. We run after lesser things. We run after pleasure, appearance, comfort, control, porn, praise, ease, attention, status, being wanted, being needed, whatever. Why? Why do we do it? Why is it that we continually trade in the worship of the living God with our lives for the worship of lesser things? Because underneath, we've come to believe a lie. That's what scripture tells us. The lies of our culture, the lies of the evil one, lies about God, first and foremost. Lies that tell us that God isn't really good, that he's not really trustworthy, that he doesn't really know what he's talking about, that he doesn't really understand the reality of life, and specifically our lives and unique circumstances, that he doesn't really have our best interest in mind, that he's holding back from us something that really leads to life. Do you ever think that way? Do you ever find yourselves saying to God or saying in front of God, but you're trying to push him away? He doesn't get it. But it's not just lies about God that we've bought into that lead us into idolatry. It is lies itself about idolatry, that it's no big deal. I read recently someone said, what's a bit of idolatry among friends? We have these lies about idolatry, that it's no big deal. That worshiping these things, running after these things, even just for a time, that it really is what will lead us to the life that will fulfill us. That fulfilling our every desire is the only way to be satisfied. And isn't that what God really wants for us anyways? Anything less would be an injustice to ourselves and maybe to everyone. That if we just get the body or the guy or the girl or the sex or more sexual partners or the paycheck or the position or we only keep the clothes that spark joy, then we will be truly happy and fulfilled. If you have no idea what just happened there, you need to look up Marie Kondo, Living Simply, Tidying Up. But let's be honest, there are things like that that catch us that we feel like if I just do this over the weekend, my heart and life will be so much better. My family will function so much better. And it's not that we can't tidy up, my goodness. Janet and I got rid of some clothes recently due to watching that thing. But there is a way in which these solutions come into our lives, or these alluring invitations or opportunities, some that are good, some that we know are so not good, but they become consuming for us. They become in our hearts that thing that becomes the center, the answer for us. If I can just get married, if I can just have someone who wants me, if I can just whatever, and that becomes our God, which becomes the center of our life around which we live. And our life is no longer shaped by the good and beautiful God who loves us and knows us and wants what is best for us. Which should not surprise us that everywhere we go, we are confronted with lies about God and lies about idolatry. This is where the story of Scripture almost begins, right? Genesis 2 and 3. This is the lie that the serpent spoke to Eve in the Garden of Creation. God put Adam and Eve in Eden and told them they could enjoy everything in the garden. The only thing they were not to do was to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice in the garden, there is only one commandment. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And what does the serpent say to Eve? God has said this one commandment, and the serpent says, go ahead, eat the fruit. You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you hear the lies there? God's keeping something from you. Go ahead, eat the fruit. Forget what God has said. He doesn't know what he's talking about. It won't destroy you, just the opposite. If you eat it, you will finally live. Your eyes will be opened. God's keeping something from you. Don't trust him. Go ahead. Forget what God says and do what you want and live. And what does she do? She believes the lie. She puts her trust in the serpent and then the cravings of her own heart. And she eats the fruit. And what happens? All hell breaks loose. Life as Adam and Eve knew it was destroyed. And the rest is history. At the root of all sin is idolatry. At the root of all idolatry is a lie about God, a false view of God. For if we knew who it was that commands our allegiance, if we knew the truth of the God of Exodus, who has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we would run to him with abandon. We would throw aside every idol and give ourselves to worshiping him alone. We would love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, but we don't. We believe the lies, we run after idols, false gods that promise so much and deliver nothing of what they promise beyond the moment, if that. We worship lesser things and we end up becoming lesser things. We end up greedy, always needing more. We end up untrustworthy, not even able to trust ourselves. We end up arrogant or numb or anxious. We end up angry, hating others and ourselves. We end up depraved. We end up lonely. We end up unable to look at another without lust. We end up abusing others, ourselves, and creation. We end up self-centered, self-obsessed, living as though we are God, which obviously we are not. So what do we do? What are we to do when we realize that we have believed the lies and our devotion has been compromised? And it's worth noting, this commandment is not spoken to pagans. This commandment is spoken to the community of God's people, the Israelites, right? We are the ones who are uniquely at threat to have our worship be compromised. So what do we do when we realize that we love ourselves and other things more than we love God? Well, let me start by saying that the answer is not to start loving God more. I just need to go love God more. Because we can't. Because we're broken. That's what sin has done to us. That's the thing about breaking the commandments. Breaking the commandments breaks us. We are broken. Our hearts and affections have been bent inward. And no matter how much we try, we can't on our own bend our hearts back. What we need is not just fresh resolve. What we need is not just to reform our ways. What we need is to be forgiven, to have our eyes opened again or like never before, to the truth of God and to be restored and transformed by God, which is a miracle. We sang it earlier. Mitch led us in that song, "You're the God of Miracles." And I'm sure for many of us, our minds run automatically to the sick person being healed, a diagnosis being overwrought by the miracle of God's work. But let it be said, greater than anything else, conversion, redemption, is the greatest miracle, truly. For every heart can be lifted up, a body can be restored, and a heart still turns away from God. But to have the dead come to life, to have the sin-sick soul be bent back into worship to God, that is a miracle that Jesus does, thank God. We need God to forgive us. We need to receive the revelation of God in the face of Jesus. And we need God to do a radical work of redemption in us, to recreate us, to give us a new heart. And in the grace of God, this is exactly what the gospel is all about. Listen to the promise of God spoken long ago through the prophet Ezekiel, speaking of the new covenant that God would accomplish through Christ. God says through Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The heart of stone, right? You worship something that is lesser, that is made of stone. Your heart becomes stone itself and no longer beats. It's no longer alive like God intended it. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will be my people and I will be your God. That's what Exodus is all about. Exodus 20, God commands us, you shall have no other gods before me. And then in Christ, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will cleanse you from your impurities and your idols. That is, I'll forgive you and I'll give you a fresh start. I'll put my spirit in you. You will know me by my empowering presence. And I will move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. I will empower you to live in my way, to fulfill the law. Then you will be my people, and I will be your God. So what are we to do? The only thing we ever are called to do, repentance and faith. I keep coming back to this, the call of repentance specifically standing out to me. In both the Hebrew and the Greek sense, and I'll explain it. And let me just say, as I say the word repentance, I want to say to some of you, in case you are like many, that you feel in your heart that repentance is primarily a bad news word. Part of you, when I say repentance, you're like, meh. Because this couldn't be further from the truth, because the call to repent means, I've said this before, and I will hopefully say it forever, the call to repentance means that change can happen. That is incredible news that some of us need to know today. The call to repent means that change can happen, that redemption is possible, that things don't need to stay the way they are. The call to repent is a declaration of the most incredible good news to people who are in bondage, to people who are sin sick, to people who have lost hope in the brokenness of their lives. The call to repent is a declaration of the most incredible good news, that salvation is available. And so we need to repent. In both the Hebrew and Greek sense of the word, to repent in the Hebrew sense of coming to God in confession of our sin. Right? When our kid, if you have children or a nephew or a neighbor does something to their brother, you come and say, hey, say you're sorry. And they say, sorry. Repentance is not just sorry, but it is an honest confession to God. I have loved something more than you. I have placed at the center of my life something other than you. And I see it in my day-to-day actions. I see it in the pull of my heart. To repent in the Hebrew sense is to come in confession of sin, asking God to reveal our idols to us, that we might turn from idolatry to worship God alone. The Hebrew word means to turn around. But we need to also repent in the Greek sense of the word. Metanoia, it means to think again. Because we'll never turn around unless we know something we didn't know. That hope is possible. That restoration is possible. Think again, or literally think with. Embrace a new understanding in the light of new or better information. Specifically about who God is. That he is better than what we have put our hope in. That he is able like nothing else is. That he is sufficient for all the needs of our heart and our lives. We need our vision of God to be set right. To turn our eyes, which are so can be so fixated on whatever it is we're worshiping, to be fixated on Jesus. That in Jesus we would come to see and know and delight in the beauty and truth of God and fall in love with him more and more with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, bit by bit. A rejection of idolatry can never just be a matter of choosing to turn from our idols to God. It necessitates the grace of repentance and revelation. The revelation of God in Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. O Lord God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God of Exodus, saving God. Feels like texts like this, the Exodus story, names such epically massive things again and again to us. Things that are so integral, defining for our lives. And so we thank you, God, that in your love you speak big things. We thank you that it is in your love that you call to us and you name sin and idolatry for what it is because you love us and long to lead us into your life. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, that in the person of Jesus, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are invited to see you like we never could, to see who you are, to discover the goodness and the beauty of who you are, God. We thank you for the death of Jesus on the cross, for our sin, for our idolatry, for the ways that we have believed the lie of the serpent, followed the lie of our own hearts, and turned from you to worship other things, and made other things the center of our lives. Oh, Lord God, Jesus, thank you for taking our sin to the cross, that we might be forgiven and restored to the Father. And we thank you today for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell with us, to awaken us to Jesus, and to lead us into the life of Jesus. So we come again to the table with our hands empty in confession of our sin to receive your mercy and grace today. We thank you that though this is epically huge, in your mercy and grace, you make it as simple as an invitation for us to come and follow you, Jesus. For you will, in love, lead us to know the Father in a way that will set us free. So lead us to yourself today. Amen.